You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. Fooled you, didn't I? But I was thinking as we were singing the songs, which is it? Are we standing or are we leaning? Because the first song was very emphatic that we're standing. But then the third song tells us we're leaning. Well, you know, of course, that both are right. We are standing on the promises of God, and that causes us to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we lean on Him, those promises are confirmed, and we stand firmer than ever. So it's both. We're standing on the promises of God, but we lean on the almighty arm of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:19. I really don't think they should have a second and a first and second book in the Bible. It's just too confusing. Give it another name. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. And now you can turn to Hosea chapter 14. Just wanted to use that as an introduction to the ending of the study on Hosea. We have this light that shines so bright. Prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And it is amazing and thrilling as we go through the Word of God and read portions of Scripture in the Old Testament and see how that they have been fulfilled. One prophecy that comes to mind, we're not going to read it or turn to it, but that I was studying anew, was a prophecy given by Micah that Jerusalem would be plowed under. And he wrote that prophecy when Jerusalem was prosperous. But later on, during time of the Roman Empire, the Emperor Hadrian literally caused plows to be passed over the heaps of Jerusalem. That prophecy came true literally. And you'll remember the time that Jesus surprised the disciples. They were bragging on the temple, what a wonderful structure it was. And Jesus says the time will come when there won't be one stone left on another. And that literally happened. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 14 and we'll read again verses 4 through 7. I will heal their backsliding. Let's try it again. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily. And lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. And his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. These are beautiful words, and they're more than simply poetic words. They're words that describe what God has in store for Israel. And in the first part of the chapter we've already considered, that it speaks to us of Israel coming to realize that yes, they are sinners. Yes, they need a Savior, and that Savior is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they crucified and the one that they had rejected for so long a time. And when that takes place, God will be able to complete His plan for Israel. As I mentioned before, this may not impress you much, or you may not like to study prophecy, but I do for various reasons. And we're doing just a little bit different in the latter part of the prophecy here. We're going to change our approach. We have been studying Hosea as it applies to you and I, especially as we consider God's ways, His dealings with Israel, and how we can apply those to our own individual life in the day in which we live. But this last portion of Scripture, which we just read, we will apply to Israel and to Israel only. What stands out in these words is what God will do in spite of what Israel has done. If there's a lesson that you and I can take for ourselves of these Scriptures and many others of like manner, is that what God has determined He will do, and He does it in spite of ourselves. There are 12 separate things that God states that He will do, or that will be true of Israel when He steps on the scene on their behalf. As part of the wilderness protocol, each time the camp would move, Moses would say, and this is found in Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36, if you want to turn there. This was their ritual, or part of their protocol, if you will, of moving from one place to another in the wilderness. And in Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36, we had the kind of the routine, if you will, that Moses went through, but I would like to think it was more than simply a routine. I believe it came from the heart of Moses. And he would stand and say, "Rise up, Lord. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those that hate you flee before you." As the camp would prepare to march, and before they actually marched, he would cry out to the Lord, "Rise up, O Jehovah. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." And then the camp would start out. And then they would come to the place where God said they should rest. And when it rested, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." These are wonderful words, beautiful words of God going before Israel, preparing the way before them, and then, as it were, coming back to dwell among them. As we've read the words of Hosea 14, verses 4 through 7, I believe it's a reflection of this care of Jehovah of His people that we saw in the wilderness, that we just, in capsule form, noticed in Moses' words. Now, the time Jehovah writes about, or Hosea writes about here, is after the great tribulation, when the Almighty God will defend His repentant people and bring them into the long-awaited blessings of the millennium. As far as a time frame is concerned, the words that are given here are concerning that time, which of course is yet future. In spite of what you might think or feel or what people might say, the tribulation has not begun yet. We've not seen anything yet. But there will be a tribulation, and there will be a great tribulation the last 3.5 years of that time, when Israel will suffer unmeasurably. As we consider, if you know anything about the history of Israel and know how they have suffered through the thousands of years and of their history, it's hard to comprehend how they could suffer even more. But the Scriptures are very clear along that line. But as we've seen before in the first part of the chapter, we have here not the Israel of old, not the rebellious Israel, not the defiant Israel, not the disobedient and uncaring Israel, but this is the remnant that has repented of their sins. This is the remnant that has come before God and asked His forgiveness and asked Him to accept them graciously. And he will indeed arise in defense of the remnant, and all enemies of Israel will be scattered, and he will return to the many thousands of Israel because they have returned to him. Just very briefly, I'll go through and enumerate the things that are mentioned here, then we'll go on. I don't know how many of them we'll touch on. But in verses 4 through 7, we have these 12 things mentioned as things that will come to pass at that time. Number one, I will heal their backsliding. Try it again. I will heal their backsliding. Number two, I will love them freely. Number three, my anger has turned away from them. Number four, I will be like the dew to Israel. Number five, he shall grow like the lily. Number six, shall lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Number seven, his branches shall spread. Number eight, his beauty shall be like an olive tree. Number nine, his fragrance will be like Lebanon. Number ten, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. 11, they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. And number 12, the scent. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, all of these pictures that we have painted for us here, of course, show us a civilization or a nation that understands agriculture. All of these things that are mentioned here have to do in one way or another with the, especially Lebanon is prominent here, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. But all is concerning something that Israel was well aware of. And one commentator has this to say, which I thought was very, very good and better than I could say it. No one image can exhibit the manifold grace of God in those who are his own or the fruits of that grace. So the prophet adds one image to another, each supplying a distinct likeness of a distinct grace or excellence of God on behalf of Israel. As we have done before, we could apply all of these things in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual manner, a spiritual way. But I want to see how they all apply and will apply to the nation of Israel. God has great things in store for Israel. There are three things that God says that he will do. He makes a very definite statement, I will. I just love those statements when God says, I will. A lot of people say, I will, but they don't, or they won't, or they can't, or they don't want to, I don't know. But when God says, I will, that thrills my heart. The other nine things are simply a result of what God does. Let's turn to Daniel 4 and verse 35 to reinforce this fact. First of all, we're speaking here of God, the Almighty God, the one who is far above all others. There is no other beside him, so we're not going to bother comparing him because we have nothing to compare him to. He is God. Daniel 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Brother Doug quoted a different scripture along this line last Wednesday. The inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or what are you doing? We may not understand what God does, but we certainly would not even think of saying, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing? No, we do not say that. Now, men have questions and they question God, but it doesn't make any difference. They don't stop God. They don't alter God's plan. What God has purposed to do, he will do. This is the point that I want to make tonight and want you to see whether it's about Israel or whether it's about you. It's true either way. If we consider the purpose of God for Israel, God will bring it all to pass. It makes no difference that several thousand years have passed. God will bring it to pass. And if that is true with his earthly people, how much more is it true of you and I? God has purposed things, his own purpose, his purpose of grace, his purpose of glory. And he will bring that purpose to pass, who can hinder? No one can hinder. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will love them freely. Remember, we're talking here now about a repentant remnant, one that has come to God, confessed their sins, have been cleansed, they have changed their ways. And God says, I will love them freely. He's saying this as though it is something different, something new. And I believe that we'll see before we get through it that it is indeed something new. I will love them freely. Jehovah's love for Israel has been one of the main themes that we've seen here in Hosea's prophecy. Perhaps it is the main theme. I'll just read quickly a couple of references in Hosea 3, verse 1. What he commanded the prophet to do. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Remember that God is dealing here with human beings and they need something, a reference point of some kind. Something to help them comprehend and understand what God is saying here. How can this be? The prophet was commanded to go and to love this woman. And it was to be a sign of God's love to the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. The raisin cakes were a form of idol worship. It was part of their idol worship. Hosea 11:4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as though who took the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. I drew them with cords of love. So it's only fitting that the prophet should end his prophecy with the assurance of God's unfailing love for his earthly people Israel, though disobedient, rebellious, and unresponsive to the constant wooing of Jehovah, yet the reassurance, I will love them freely. Now that was their condition as these words were penned, and as those that heard it, or read it, however, whatever the form was, that they come to understand what was being spoken of here by the prophet. They were yet disobedient, rebellious, and certainly unresponsive to all that God would do. But he says, I will love them freely. Only love and grace can heal. We've kind of taken the first two statements together. I will heal their backsliding. How is he going to heal their backsliding? By loving them freely. And only love and grace can heal. Israel will accept their Messiah by faith, and they will experience God's wonderful healing grace and mercy. Let's turn to Jeremiah 8:22. I believe we've read this scripture before, but let's read it again in Jeremiah 8:22. The prophet here, the prophet Jeremiah, asks the question. A very good question, a very, very sound, very reasonable question. Jeremiah 8:22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? I think we studied on this before. Gilead was considered to be a region where there was a certain balm that grew or a plant from which they got it, or else it was a trading point for it, one of the two. It depends on who you read as to what conclusion you come to. But anyway, in Gilead, there was, or in the natural at least, there was balm. There was this resin that they used in healing. And so there were also physicians there. You know, where the medicine is, that's where the physicians are, at least in that time. So the question, why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Is there no balm in Gilead? Yes, there is. There's medicine there. Are there no physicians? Yeah, there's physicians there. They're good. Well, then why hasn't Israel been cured of its spiritual illness? Good question. Under the law, Israel only went from bad to worse. You don't see an improvement in Israel's history as it goes on. They start out bad and end up worse. They end up in captivity. They end up scattered throughout the world as a punishment for their disobedience to God. The healing of the nation, we're talking here about the nation, will come when they accept God's wonderful offer of grace through Jesus Christ. We read this scripture last time, but I'm going to read it again in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, how this is all going to come about through the workings of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling all of the promises that God has given to Israel. He is the way that God will fulfill all that He has done. He is the fountain through which all goes. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. How these words resound in our hearts. The spirit of grace and supplication. We mentioned last time about the wailing wall. There's no grace there. There's no real supplication there. They're crying out in a sense, but they're basing their prayer on something that will never come to pass. How different it will be when God pours upon this people the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I will heal their backsliding or waywardness, faithlessness, apostasy, disloyalty are some other words that are used to translate this word, backsliding, waywardness, faithfulness, apostasy, disloyalty. The word backsliding means simply turning aside or back turning. It means turning the back to someone as a sign of rejection. It's hard to carry on a conversation with someone who has their back turned to you or who's staring off in the distance or looking at the floor. That's why when you correct your child, you say, look at me. Not because I'm handsome, but you look at me. Look over there. Or if they're real stubborn, they will turn their back on you. I've had that happen. Of course, there's always the back of the head you can slap. But this is Israel. Backsliding, turning their back on God, it's a sign of total rejection. But how different this is from the attitude of the remnant that we've already studied in Hosea 6:1. Taking the time here to sort of review Hosea, which you haven't studied it very, very much. Hosea 6:1, notice here that the difference in the attitude of the remnant. Israel is backsliding. They have turned their back on God. But the remnant says, come, let us return to the Lord. That's another theme that we have seen throughout the prophecy of Hosea. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. Notice here there is no fear of God's wrath here. Yes, He has done these things to us. He has torn us. He has stricken us, but with good reason. We deserved it. But we have this confidence that He will also heal us and He will also bind us up. What a change of attitude in the heart of Israel. God says, I will love them freely. God is a God of love. God is love. This is His nature. And I don't know how you look at things, especially the Old Testament. But there are so many references, so many instances where it's very plain that God wanted to pour out His love in all of its fullness, in all of its sweetness to this people. But He couldn't. He didn't love them any less, but He couldn't show that love. I think that that's one of the hardest things that you and I as human beings experience, is to have a love for a person and yet not be able to really manifest that love in its fullness because of that other person's attitude. Many times it happens with children for one reason or another. We long to show them and manifest to them that love that's in our heart. But because of their waywardness, because of their rebellion, because of their stubbornness, we can't. Apply that to God and multiply it by 100,000. And maybe you'll understand what God is saying. I will love them freely. God had already made it plain through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:3. He'd already made it plain that his love was unfailing and unchanging towards Israel. The story of Israel is a story of many things, but it is also a love story of the Almighty God, who by grace and by his sovereignty chose a people that he might pour upon them the unfathomed riches of his love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me. This isn't just something new. This isn't just something that happened, but of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. In the natural, how often does a young man sweep a young lady away with the thought, I'll love you forever. I'll swim the ocean. I'll climb the mountain. I'll always love you. Well, sometimes it does happen. Thank God for the love that does. But so often it doesn't. It's not an everlasting love, but God's love is. First time that something happens that he doesn't really like, or that the lady does or says or whatever. Ciao. You understand that. Ciao. Goodbye. He's gone. I wonder how many times was Jehovah's love spurned by Israel? You have any idea? Think you could count the times? I don't think so. Only love divine can heal. The law condemns and kills. It can only point out the fault. Only love and grace can make the changes necessary to experience the free, unhindered, unbounded love of the Almighty. The law can point the finger and say, that's wrong, man. You're wrong there. Don't do that. But only grace is the teacher that will teach us. Teach us to deny ungodliness, to live soberly, and to come into that position, in that place, where we can experience the fullness of the love of God. I want to experience His love. I don't want to just learn about the love of God. I don't want to just know about it. I want to experience that love. But I have to be in a place where God can freely love me. One of the songs that we sing, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. And what was it? Love. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. I will love them freely. Another chorus that we sing, or maybe a whole song. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. Anybody can see my fault, but do you see my need? God did. God saw my need. God saw Israel's need. He looked past their fault, and you and I can see so many faults, and rightly so. The false prophet, looked down upon Israel and he saw their fault. But God had seen their need. Jesus has met the need of all humanity, including Israel. And one other song that says, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. We can't separate those two things. They're two separate subjects, two separate truths, but love and grace. All this full and perfect peace, all this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. The Living Bible translates it this way, my love to them will know no bounds. That's what it means to love freely. Strong says this about the word freely, it means spontaneous. Spontaneous. Who can explain love? I don't know. Wonder what you ever saw in Bob. But you saw something. You felt it. It was spontaneous. I can say about anybody. I just picked on Bob. I can say that about my wife, and have said it many times, but anyway. Spontaneous. It also means a spontaneous or abundant gift. The root connotes an uncompelled and free movement of the will. What is there about Israel that caused God to love them? Even if He did love them in the beginning, why did He continue to love them? They didn't deserve it. Uncompelled and free movement of the will, a willingness which is pleasurable to the doer. Oh, the love of God. You and I, as human beings, learn to love. A child that is not loved in his home setting will have a lot of difficulty loving later on in life. That's why we always pour out tons and tons and tons of love to those little ones. And as they grow, to make sure they understand that they're loved, so that as they grow and become adults, they'll know how to love. But God didn't have to learn how to love. God is love. A willingness which is pleasurable to the doer. A compliance suiting that which is fitting of a favorable disposition. An extension of one's will to do something. I will love them freely. Who has twisted God's arm, causing Him to love Israel? Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. I'd hoped to get through this tonight, but I want to come back, so. I can't stand very long at a time. That's why I have to cut my sermon short. It does. It gets to my knees. That's why I like to move around once. A little bit once, and then I can preach a little longer. So anyway, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As God brought Israel out of Egypt, He made it very plain to them, this is all because of my love. This is all because of my love. At the time that we're speaking here, God will be able to pour out the fullness of that love which he has always had to its fullest extent. I have loved you with an everlasting love, he told Jeremiah. His love in its fullest manifestation to Israel to this point, and to the point that we see here in Hosea 14, has known bounds because of their unbelief and rebellion for so many years. Get this picture in your mind, if you will, of a God who doesn't just know how to love, he is love. That is his character. That is an outstanding attribute of God, his character. He is love. And he wants to manifest that love. Love seems to want to manifest itself, doesn't it? I can't say I love you, and you don't ever see a manifestation of that love. There must be. At the time of which Hosea writes, or about the time that he writes, about the millennium, that love will be able to be shown forth in all its power and majesty, unhindered, uninhibited by unbelief. I want you to get this picture, if you will, of that day. I realize it doesn't have anything to do with you directly, but as I stated before, I want to be there. I want to experience this scene of these people that have been chosen by God. I have no idea why. I don't understand his choices, but I accept them, and his choices are my choices. And what will it be like on that? God has stood back. And from time to time, through the centuries of time, has poured out his love on Israel as he could. A sprinkling here, a sprinkling there. And what a wonderful scene it has been. What will it be on that day? How that love, held back and stored up for centuries, will explode into a glorious wave or glorious waves of full manifestation for the nation of Israel for 1,000 years and even on into eternity. What will it be like? There's a song in our books, What Will It Be Like, when we get on the other side. And you and I will understand more fully on the other side the full manifestation of the love of God. But think of Israel. It thrills my heart to think of that time when God will do these things for Israel, for the nation of Israel. I don't have many contacts with Jews. I don't crusade for them. I don't push their agenda or whatever. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a place in my heart for the Jew. Especially that remnant, and what a glorious time it will be. Our destination, I understand and realize, is heaven that will surpass anything that this earth has or will ever know. But part of that joy, part of the rejoicing, part of the happiness and the gladness in heaven will be concerning the nation of Israel. When they come into the fullness of what God has for them. And what would that be like? When God is no longer restrained by their unbelief, by their rebellion, by their disobedience. And he'll be able to pour forth the fullness of that love on a remnant that has humbled themselves before him and taken him as their God and Christ as their Savior. Let's stand and worship the Lord. In closing, it's one of the greatest privileges that I can think of to know a little bit about God's purposes. There's a bunch of people coming to town, or maybe they're already here, I don't know, that have determined to change. They're going to change. I don't know what they're going to change. Change clothes, change cars, change houses. But you and I know what's in store for this world. We know what's in store for us. It gives us a peace. It gives us It's hard to explain. I just praise the Lord and am so glad that I know something about the purposes of the eternal God. Not some person that's running for office and may or may not make it. As you well know, our man is already in. Yes. Hallelujah! God determined that He would sit in Zion, His own choice. Hallelujah. Let's worship the Lord together. And ask Brother Larry Baldwin, if he would, to dismiss us.